For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, remember last week we left off with chapter 4, verse 16. Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Later in our chapter, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. In verse 7 of chapter 5, Paul says, "We live by faith, not by sight," which is a passage that many people have used to think that the Bible supports blind faith. And yet, when you look at the context, if you just would look half a dozen verses earlier, what's he talking about here? The sight, the things that we see, are the things which are temporal, the things in our world. The things which are unseen are connected to by faith. And Paul did not believe in a blind faith. When he came to this church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he reasoned with them daily, trying to show that there's good reasons for believing in the unseen. He isn't talking about a lack of evidence. He's talking about the human heart, which has a tacit wandering away from things which are eternal and focusing on things which are transitory, which are temporal. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5, which is really connected to these previous verses. We know because it opens up with the word "for." He says, "For we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed..." Remember, when Paul came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, it says that he himself was a tent maker. He would build these leather tents in Corinth, good Corinthian leather. Apparently, he was pretty skilled at this. He was a tradesman. And he starts to hearken back to this profession that he had on the side, which was tent building. And just as, you know, earthly tents eventually rip apart and they fall apart, he says, so too our bodies. They're like tents which fall apart and are ripped away at the seams. And, you know, not all at once. But slowly over time, erosion and wind and rain and snow and anything else can rip apart these tents. And so he compares our bodies with tents. He says, yet we have a building from God. He says, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, when he says not built by human hands, he doesn't mean like monkeys built it or something, which I thought was hilarious. He means that God built this house, this building, a stark contrast, living in a tent versus living in a building, living in a house. How many of you like to go tent camping? You like that? Oh, yeah, show of hands. This is awesome. Yeah, I like tent camping myself. It's really fun to, you know, pack up the tent. You get away into the great outdoors and... there's a certain novelty, which is, you know, eating charred hot dogs and living out in the woods for a while, sleeping on a cot, air mattress, maybe just the dirt, you know, to do it right. However, after about a week, the novelty kind of wears off and you start to feel the bug bites and those hot dogs start to take, you know, taste like dog food. And you're using the woods as a toilet and you just start to think to yourself, man, I really wish I was home. And the same thing is true here. You know, as we live in these bodies, these mortal bodies, it's not all bad, it's not all good, and yet there's a certain longing for home. It's a homesickness for heaven. That we're looking forward to the day where we get to be with God, we get to be in an indestructible, resurrected body. Paul says, "Meanwhile, we groan in these tents, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." Which seems fairly obvious that if you're not clothed, you're naked. You learned something tonight. What's he talking about here? Well, you see, if we were to die tonight, we would go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now our bodies would still be here on earth, but our soul would leave the body to be in the presence of the Lord. And so there's a sense in which Paul's saying it's like we're unclothed. To be a soul without a body and to be in a disembodied state, that's not something that Paul wanted. And so to be separated, now it's true that's what's going to happen. You know, we're going to be in heaven in a spiritual state, and yet eventually we're going to be clothed with a resurrected body. Paul says in verse 4, "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So eventually, the imagery here is literally like putting on a coat. It's like you're going to be putting on a resurrected body. Like picture that scene in Iron Man where, you know, he stomps down there and the resurrect, no, not the resurrect, that's the illustration. The robotic, bionic body, you know, creeps all around him. And Paul's like, I can't wait to get that resurrected body, a physical body. He says, but in the meantime, we groan and we're burdened. Burdened. He uses that word earlier. Huh? 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, we were burdened, bereo, same term, excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Remember, that's how Paul opened this letter. To be burdened to the point where you just wish, you know, this would all end. Interestingly enough, in chapter 4, verse 17, he uses the same word. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal Baros, Bereo, weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So what's the connection here? Paul is making a connection by saying all of the burdens, all of the weight, all of the groaning that's been your suffering, eventually that's going to be transformed into an eternal weight of glory. Every single pound of suffering that you took, that's going to be moved to the other side of the ledger of the scale. And eventually that's going to be part and parcel with you being glorified. He says, we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Now, what's Paul saying? Is this saying that he doesn't want to go to heaven? Far from it. In verse 8, he says that he still prefers to be with God, even though he's not in a resurrected body, even though he's just a soul. In a parallel passage in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says that this state to be in heaven with God would be gain. He says it would be better by far, way better. Now, what does that mean? That must mean that to be in a disembodied state, to be a soul in the presence of God, if that's gain, if that's preferable, and if that's better by far, how much greater is it going to be when we get a resurrected body? Which is what the Bible teaches, that heaven is not going to be some kind of ethereal, spacey, ghostly kind of a place. Heaven is actually going to be this earth, only reformed and restored with resurrected people. It's going to be incredible. Paul says it is God who has made us for this very purpose, resurrected bodies. It has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God has made us for this purpose. We weren't created to just live for 78 years and then roll over dead and expire. You know, have you ever gotten that sense that there is something after death? It's not just a fear of death, which we all experience. In fact, sociologists and psychologists say that there is a ubiquitous fear of death, starting from the earliest humans right on into the modern culture. We fear it. It's more than that. It's less of a fear, it's more of a longing. That when you look out at this world, you get that sense, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But if it's not the way it's supposed to be, by what standard are we comparing this world to say it shouldn't be like this? Well, that standard is something that God has put into our heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity in the human heart. That there's a reason, that there's a longing in the human heart for the afterlife. It's because there is an afterlife, that this is real. And God apparently designed us for this very purpose. Then he says that the Spirit was given as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is the Greek word arhabon. We studied this in chapter 1, verse 22. Remember, this word for deposit is really like a first installment or a down payment for something that you're going to purchase. Well, if we give a down payment of $100 or $1,000 on a car or a house, we think that's pretty valuable. God took the most valuable thing that he has, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he put that into our hearts as the down payment. Incredibly valuable. That must mean that he's coming back to purchase the rest. In fact, in modern Greek, this term is used for an engagement ring, which in our culture doesn't mean as much as it would have in the ancient world. If you were to, you know, put a ring on that finger, that meant that you're coming back for her. We're going to get married. This is a promise. I'm putting up money, something valuable, to say that I'm going to come and purchase you. And so what we see here, as we see throughout the New Testament, that there is a security of where we're going to spend eternity. For believers who know Jesus Christ, you can have a surety, a sense of security, that when you die, you don't have to wonder if I'm going to wake up in hell, if I'm going to wake up and be in a terrible place. You can know, you can come to know Christ and know where you're going to spend eternity. Well, Paul says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Always confident. Something about this, knowing where you're going to be for eternity, it brings confidence, it brings courage. You know, in one setting, in Acts chapter 14, Paul walked into a city and he was sharing about this incredible message of love and forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And the people there were so infuriated by this message that they took him outside and stoned him to death, or so they thought. Paul was bludgeoned by these big stones and then eventually just woke back up, and the disciples were around him just like, what the hell? And he just, you know, bloodied, beaten, bruised, and he just walked right back into that city. He must have looked like something out of a, you know, zombie film or something. Walks right back in. How do you have courage like that? How do you have confidence like that? It's because you know you have nothing to lose. That's why. If I die, I'm going to be right in the face of the Lord. I'm going to be right there with him. He says, therefore, we're always confident because we live by faith, not by sight. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He says in verse 9, therefore, we also have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Paul was a very ambitious man, very zealous. What was his ambition? It wasn't career. It wasn't to elevate himself. It wasn't to get a big name. He said, my ambition, singular ambition, is to please God. That's all. Then he concludes, he says, why is that? He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while he was in the body, whether good or bad. Well, this seems to contradict everything I was just saying, doesn't it? I mean, I just said everything's on grace. It's a free gift. It's, you know, Jesus' love and forgiveness for you. And Paul says at the end here, now we got to sit before a judgment seat. That sounds pretty ominous when you think about it, that you're going to stand before God, and whether good or bad, and he's going to judge you based on that. No. This term judgment seat, this is the Greek term bema. The bema seat, or the bema seat, this was used. Yes, it was used in Corinth, the people to whom he was writing this letter, for a judicial bench. In fact, Paul himself had to sit in front of one of the governors of Corinth on the bema seat to stand before and get judged. But Paul is reusing this word, this term, to say, yeah, it's kind of like we're going to be sitting on that bema seat, that judgment seat. Only as believers, there will be no judgment. The only thing that we'll get is reward at this point. Paul uses this for reward, not judgment. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. He says, yeah, athletes, they run for a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable wreath. The wreath, the Stephanos, was the term they used. It was a wreath that you'd put on top of an athlete. Now, we all know when we watch the Olympics that they don't bring up, 10 athletes and whoever came in last place to, 7th place, I don't know, 4th place to 10th place. It's not like they, pull out a gun and shoot them or something. It's that whoever, does the race the best or performs the best, they get the gold, the silver, the bronze. And Paul's saying that's kind of what this is like. It's not a place of judgment. It's not a place of condemnation. It's a place of evaluation. What did you do with your life? And thank God that when we go to meet him, being underneath the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ, we don't have to stand there and face judgment. In fact, this is going to be a memorable moment to be in front of the Lord, and he's going to be dishing out rewards. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that each man's praise will come to him from God. God's going to find something to praise, something to reward for each and every believer. He has something for you. It's going to be an incredible day. What about this part, the good or the bad? This sounds like, well, if you do good deeds, you do this, you do bad deeds, you do that. Well, again, we got to look at the language here. This term for good, agathos, is a relatively high standard of quality, useful, beneficial, pure. That kind of puts a different perspective on it. I mean, there's multiple different terms you could use for good that would describe, a moral quality, something like that. This has the semantic range to describe something which is useful. It's as if at the end of your life, you're going to stand before God and he's going to say, what did you do that was useful for me? And what wasn't? Likewise, the word for bad, phalon, phalos, means morally substandard or relatively inferior in quality, ordinary. Somebody who comes before God and says, yeah, I spent my whole life collecting ancient coins. Here you go. God's going to be like, wow, that's great. What am I going to do with that up here? Nothing. There's no room for that up here. Someone who says, well, I built 20 different fast food chains, God. What do we need fast food chains for up here? Nothing. Somebody who comes in and says, I was faithful to you. I gave my money to the poor. I gave my money into the cause of Christ. I served. I spread this message of love and forgiveness to other people. God's going to be like, agathos, useful. I can use that. And apparently on this day, we're going to get judged and God's going to be handing out rewards during this time. Well, let's pause for a little bit and just think about this thing that we've been studying, the afterlife, from a biblical perspective. We're seeing, to summarize, that there's going to be resurrected bodies, that it isn't like we're going to be ghosts. We're going to be glorified persons. That means you'll be able to look at each and every person in this room, and you'll be able to recognize him or her. We'll be able to see the face of Jesus. We're going to be able to see old believers that we never met before. And it's basically the picture that Scripture gives us is that it's going to be a huge homecoming, a big, not like high school, a huge party, an incredible event where we're all together and to be with all these people and then to have Jesus Christ right there in the middle. It's going to be incredible. It says that, yes, until we get to this point, there's groaning. We live in a fallen world. One of the things that makes us groan, really, is to know that it's not the way it's supposed to be. That we're looking forward to this event and we're homesick for heaven and to know we're not there yet. The Bible puts forward that there's a reason why there is such a universal sense of the afterlife, even though in recent studies, if you look at the statisticians and pollsters, belief in God has declined, belief in the afterlife has gone up. I don't know how that works. What do we do? We're just a bunch of chemicals and juices that make it into what, a spiritual place? That doesn't make any sense. Much more plausible to believe that there's a reason that we're homesick for heaven. It's because God has created us that way. That there's a gnawing hunger, an emptiness, as the famous mathematician Blaise Pascal put it. He says there's an infinite abyss that can only be filled by an infinite source, which is God himself. We see, too, that we're promised eternal life and also that we can be confident that we're going to be there. No, you don't have to wonder day by day, hour by hour. I wonder if I'm going to die and wake up in hell. No, nothing like that. God didn't want you. Think about what that would be like. Your Father God, he wants you every day to be living with the fear that you're going to die and suffer judgment. Boy, would that be scary. God's like, you don't have to worry about that. That part is completely secure. You're fine. And with that aspect of our future secure, all of a sudden, well, we can start to have this eternal perspective where we don't have to live for ourselves and just scrounge and grab at whatever goods we can find and hold on to with our greedy little fingers and just hold tight. But we start to realize that we're only going to be here for a blip on the radar screen. And at that point, all these things that we're trying to hoard and amass, we're not going to need those. And so why not give these away while there's still time into the hands of God and other people? Well, this biblical view of the afterlife is very unique. So much so that I'm not sure if many of us realize how unique this is. I've heard a lot of people say stuff like this. You know, isn't this similar to all the other world religions out there? Or, you know, perhaps don't all religions teach basically the same thing? I wonder when people say that. Now, to be sure, there are some similarities between teachings, but that doesn't mean that they're the same. You know, for example, as you study world religion, you discover that they have some similar moral teachings, which we would expect. And yet there's some fundamental differences that are not the same. Let me use an illustration here. Who am I describing? I'm thinking of a person who was born in 1988, very famous, 5'8" tall, 125 pounds. No, it's not me. I don't meet any of those criteria. A singer. And this person acted in the movie This Is the End in 2013. Rihanna? No, I was thinking of Michael Cera, actually. Michael Cera. Born in 1988, famous, 5'8", 125 pounds, soaking wet. And then you're like, wait a minute, he's a singer? No, he's not a singer. Yes, he is a singer.
The hurting's on me, yeah. And I'll never be afraid. No, 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 no. Yeah.
He can sing. I don't know if he should sing. It's kind of one of those. Well, as we look at this, I guess I'm trying to illustrate something here. These two people, they have similarities with one another, but they're not the same people. And the same thing is true with regard to religion, the different religions of the world. People say, well, yeah, they're basically all the same. Have you studied these religions? Do you know what they teach? Yeah, there's similarities, to be sure, but that doesn't mean that they're the same. In fact, as we study this subject, we see that there are core, incontrovertible, irreconcilable differences between the two. Let's do a little brief survey. We think of some of the major world religions. Let's start with Islam. Islam has many similarities with Christianity, you know, belief in an infinite personal God, for one, a creator, sustainer of the universe. Yet there's core differences between Islam and Christianity. For one, in the Islamic view, shirk is considered the unforgivable sin. What is shirk? Shirk is to worship Jesus as God, to worship any created thing as God. Well, of course, we don't believe that Jesus is a created thing. We believe that he is God. We read, for example, in Surah 5, Ayah 72, they have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah, God, is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Now, who could that be? JC. He who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him paradise, and his refuge is the fire. See, I have a difficulty there with people who say, yeah, they're basically all the same. They're not all the same. On Christianity, the greatest thing that you could ever do is to place your trust in Jesus as God and as the source of your forgiveness. In Islam, the worst thing you could ever do would be to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Moreover, under Islam, it isn't a faith system based on grace, as we would teach from the Bible. This is a system which is based on works, that your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. For example, we read in Surah 7, those whose scales are heavy, so the deeds on the one side are heavy, it is they who will be successful. And those whose scales are light, they are the ones who will lose themselves for what injustice they were doing toward our verses. I know many people say, the Bible just teaches, if your scales are heavy and light, you go to heaven or hell. That's not from the Bible. That's from the Quran. And these are two irreconcilable teachings. This cannot be reconciled, that it's either a free gift or it's works. We think about Buddhism, another major world religion. There are similarities with Buddhism. You think about the teachings on suffering to a certain degree, the teachings about loving your neighbor. Yet there's some core differences as well. Buddhism is atheistic, agnostic, or pantheistic. Now, I know those are big terms. The alpha privative means not, okay? And theos means God. So atheistic means you don't believe in a personal God. Agnostic means alpha gnosko. You don't know. Not sure. Beats me. And then pantheos means, pan means everything. Theos means God. And so God is in everything. He's with everything. He's not transcendent. He's one and the same, part and parcel with creation. And that's Buddhist belief, that it's either there's no God, we're not sure, or the God is one and the same as creation. Not like a personal creator, a person to whom you would pray, a person to whom you would enjoy a friendship, a love relationship. No, it's more like praying to a force or an energy. Moreover, Buddhism teaches that the self is an illusion. This concept that I'm a first person experiencer of the world, that I'm me and you're you. Think about the Beatles. I am the walrus. Brought this along here. I am he as you are, he as you are, me, and we are all together. Yeah. See how the run. Great song. But they were influenced by this Eastern teaching. I am he is me. You, I got it all confused already. That's the point, is we're all together. True Eastern teaching, though, would state that, I am you, you are me, we're all together, but we're also one with that chair. We're one with this podium, we're one with these lights, we're one with everything. And so the concept that I'm a first-person experiencer of the world, conscious, is really illusory. Under Buddhism, there is no personal afterlife. Lewis Hoppe, who's an expert in comparative religion, states that nirvana, which many of us think of nirvana as like heaven, false. Nirvana means extinguished, to be put out like a candle. Thus, the goal of basic Buddhist thought is not the achievement of some state of bliss and some heaven, but the extinguishing of the self and its desire. See, that's not the same. Those two things are not the same. A personal afterlife where you see people and relate to people for eternity, and to be extinguished, to be just snuffed out of existence, those are not the same. According to Buddhism, there's no beginning to the universe and there is no end, which, of course, has been scientifically proven to be false. The universe began 13.6 billion years ago at the Big Bang. And here we are, and as far as scientists can tell, because of dark matter, the universe blew up, and it's not coming back together again. This is it. We think about the subject of karmic law, which is not how we use it today. Karmic law, we think, oh man, I had a bad hair day. I must have done something bad yesterday, something like that. Karmic law is not that. That's a very westernized version of karma. Karmic law is that you are suffering for your life because of something you did in a previous life. So why should we be good so that we can set ourselves up for a future? It's almost like, why should I work hard at my job so I can have a good retirement? That's why. Why should I be a moral person? Because I'm trying to work my way up of karma until I can reach this place of release and nirvana. Think about Hinduism. Here's another example. I'm just picking the biggest world religions here. Yeah, there's similarities, but there's also fundamental differences. Under Hinduism, This is a pantheistic faith. Remember, pan means all. So ultimate reality is that the universe is one and the same as God. There's one reality, spirit. And really, everything that we see that's matter is really, at its fundamental basis, spirit. Now, this is confusing because it's also polytheistic. That means that there's many gods. In fact, Carmody and Carmody say that Hinduism teaches that there's 330 million gods in Hinduism, of whom Jesus Christ is just but one. Now, that's not the same. I don't know how you can look at that and say that's the same. You know, the Bible teaches that there's one God, both Old and New Testament, and yet we have here 330 million gods, and at its base level, impersonal versus personal. Hinduism teaches, like Buddhism, that the material world is illusory. It's Maya. It's not real. Also, it teaches that at the end of your life, you're hoping for moksha, which is like a release. In Hinduism, Atman, which is the self, merges with Brahman, which is the all. This is kind of like merging with the Borg in Star Trek. It's like becoming one with the all and losing a sense of self. See, that's not the same. That just cannot be reconciled. The Upanishads compare this with dropping a piece of salt into water. The salt loses its identity completely. Finally, Hinduism teaches that history is cyclical, not linear. That's different. That's different. Like Carl Sagan back in the 70s, he was the very famous physicist. He was very taken with Hinduism because under his view of cosmology, the universe blew up and then sucked back together like in a big bang, big crunch, big bang, big crunch. It was called the oscillating universe model. Well, as it's turned out, that view is not true. But Sagan was taken with Hinduism because they viewed this concept of a cyclical historical timeline. Well, turns out it's not real. It's not true. Think about the subject of reincarnation. Re means again. In means in. And carne means meat. So to be put inside of a meat sack, a body, over and over and over and again. Roughly one quarter of Americans believe in reincarnation, that you die and you come back as a baby, something like that. This is also called transmigration of the soul. Well, this doesn't fit with the Bible. Biblical evidence, Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's it. That's all she wrote. You get one chance. You get life, death, and then you see God. That is not compatible with reincarnation. Absolutely not. And as somebody who has the conviction and has built up the conviction that the Bible really is a window into the reality of spiritual things, I take that verse very seriously. Jesus never taught reincarnation, nor does the Bible. There's also philosophical difficulties with reincarnation. For example, if karmic law, which is built into this concept of reincarnation, if karmic law is designed to cure the human condition, why do we keep transmigrating from, you know, person to person to animal to insect? Well, this is supposed to teach us to become better and better until we reach a state of utopia. Now, wait a minute. If this is supposed to be curing us, then why hasn't the world gotten any better? I would make the argument that it's gotten worse, and I think that's easily defensible. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. Now, this is not working. Why should we help the poor if karmic law is true, if the poor are only getting what they deserve? As one comedian said, she was overseas and was talking to a little boy who was getting hurt, and they were helping this little boy, and one of the comedians said, you know, it's so great that they're helping that little boy, and she said, don't say it's great. He's getting what he deserves. He's poor for a reason. See, I don't believe that. I don't believe the poor did something wrong in a previous life. I believe that they should be helped. Why would we use modern medicine for birth defects if those babies are, quote unquote, getting what they deserve? If they were born this way, this must mean that, well, this was just something that they did in a previous life. to help them, to help the poor, to help the marginalized, the disadvantaged. This would be like breaking a serial killer out of prison. That's what it would be like. They're getting what they deserve. We shouldn't help them at all. If people are supposed to learn their lesson from previous lives, that's how this whole karma thing works, then why can't they remember what they did wrong? This isn't retributive justice. This is supposed to be restorative justice, that they're trying to restore and rehabilitate people for the next life so they can learn, so they can get better on the karmic realm of things. But they can't even remember what they did. If souls can transmigrate into other species, does this mean we should treat human life as morally equal to insect or bird life, avian life? Well, some people act consistently with this, treating, you know, a bunch of cockroaches get into some food for the poor. Well, we shouldn't kill those cockroaches because those could have been people from previous generations. Who's to say? Why is it that people almost always believe that they were someone important in a previous life? That always kind of bugs me. I guess that's kind of the cynic in me. Everyone's like, I was Alexander the Great. Je suis Napoleon. You know, everyone's saying that they were someone really important. That's suspicious. Why don't more people believe that they were a latrine cleaner in an earlier existence? How about that? So what did you do 1,000 years ago? I used to scrub toilets. That's what I did. I guess that's kind of funny, but really when you think about it, there's a lot more people doing that than conquering the world, that's for sure. Here's another question. How can hundreds of people all believe that they were the same person in a past life? You've got 1,000 people that say that they're Alexander the Great in a previous life. Okay, either 99, I can't do math, I studied English from college. 999 of them would have to be wrong, right? That's just a simple statement of logic, okay? Or they're all wrong. That can't all be true. A final view we'll study here is purgatory. This is a view that is held by Roman Catholicism. And to be fair, I grew up Roman Catholic, and really, when you think about it, probably 90% of the things that people who believe in the Bible believe, Roman Catholics believe as well. You know, the core beliefs. You know, there's one God. Jesus is God. The cross paid for sin, stuff like that. Okay, this would be one of those areas of disagreement, though. Purgatory. What is this? Purgatory comes from the Latin term purgatorio, which means cleansing or purifying. Purgatory means you get cleansed, you get wiped away of your sin. Under this view, there are two different types of sins. There's the venial sins, which comes from the Latin venia, which means pardonable. And then there are the mortal sins, which comes from the Latin word mortem, which means death. Mortal sins, in this theological view, these are not covered by the sacrament of Eucharist. This is where you take the bread and the wine. Mortal sins would not be covered that way, only through confession and penance. So, under this system, the eternal punishment is forgiven. However, the temporal, the remedial punishments are not forgiven. That would be a way of kind of articulating this perspective. A lot of people believe this. I can't in good conscience believe this. Here's a few reasons why. For one, it's not found in the Bible. I mean, nowhere. We don't have a single verse on this in the Bible. You might say, well, that's just you saying that. No, the New Catholic Encyclopedia says the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible. Now, I have a difficulty with that. You know, how many times is heaven talked about in the Bible? I can't even count. How many times is hell talked about in the Bible? I can't count. Not a single passage on purgatory. None. Mentions none of this. Some theologians of this persuasion say that, you know, church history refers to prayers for the dead very early, you know, second century, even late first century, stuff like that. See, I have a problem with that as well. Why would we trust a Christian living in AD 150 or 200? Why are they authoritative? You know, if there was a Christian church down the street who was teaching something that I didn't believe squared with the Bible, I wouldn't believe in him or her, would I? So what makes it different by saying, well, that Christian church was 1,800 years before. That wouldn't change anything at all. Furthermore, yes, there were prayers for the dead very early. However, most of these prayers are what they call refrigerium. These are prayers of joy to dead people. I'm not saying you should do this. I'm just saying what is recorded. They weren't saying, please get my loved one out of purgatory. What they were praying was, thank you, God, that my loved one is in heaven. In fact, just to hit this home, there's even prayers for Mary, which under this theological system, Mary was considered sinless. Now, I don't hold to that view either, but this would be a difficulty for their view. Finally, purgatory contradicts Scripture. Scripture, it's not just that it's missing, it's omissive from Scripture. It's that this concept actually contradicts what Scripture teaches. For example, Hebrews chapter 9 says that Jesus died once for all. One time for everybody. And that's not like some kind of weird teaching in the Bible. This is repeated throughout the Bible. Jesus' death was final. It was finished. In fact, Jesus himself said that. John 19:30. He says, it is finished. Use the word tetelestai. This is a word used in the ancient papyri texts that if you purchase something, they would stamp on your receipt, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus' last words from the cross were, it is finished. Sin was paid for totally at the cross. What did we read tonight in this very passage? 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There is no in between. There is no reincarnation. There is no purgatory. It's if you're in the body, you're in the body. And if you're with the Lord, you're with the Lord. But there's no body with the Lord somewhere in between. Nothing like that. And so what we're seeing here, this is a unique picture, frankly. Many of us will assert, you know, God is really loving. God is love. He's love, love, love. Many religions on earth, I'm not saying all, many do not believe that. And then you have to ask yourself the question, why is it that I believe that? You know, there could be a God out there, but how do I know he's good? How do I know he's loving? I'm assuming the afterlife is going to be a place I'm going to want to go. Why would I think that? How do I know that? Well, let's just close up with one question here. Are there any similarities in world religions? Interestingly, I can find one similarity that you can track right through almost every major world religion. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth appears in almost every world religion. Check this out. Buddhism. The Dalai Lama believed that Jesus Christ became a, quote, enlightened person through Buddhist practice. Christian Science. This isn't like a Christian Scientist, but it was a Christian sect that didn't believe in science. Bad name. Mary Baker Eddy was the founder. She called Jesus, quote, the Son of God. Huh. Hinduism. Gandhi held that Jesus was, quote, as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. Hinduism was trying to claim Jesus. Islam. Jesus will be at the final judgment of all people. Surah 43, ayah 61 to 63. I was just talking to a Muslim man who had come to Christ a number of years ago. Asked him the question, so what was it that led you to become a believer in Jesus? And he said, well, one of the things that made me become a believer in Jesus was the study of the Quran. And I was like, really? He's like, yeah, really? I said, how do you figure? He said, well, I was reading through Surah 43. And I was always taught, he was studying to be an imam, which is a really high, prestigious role in Islamic thinking and religion. He was studying to be an imam. He came across Surah 43. And he was always taught, you know, Muhammad is the final prophet, the last prophet, you know, the ultimate prophet. He abrogates everything that came before. He's the final prophet of Allah. And yet at the last day, who is the final prophet to judge all people? It wasn't Muhammad, it was Jesus. How can we call him the final prophet if Jesus is the one who comes finally at the end? Also, the Quran, I don't know if you've read the Quran. Many, many passages on Jesus, and most of which are very positive. Jesus was considered a miracle worker, Sirah 2. He was considered sinless, Sirah 3. Born of a virgin, Sirah 19. And he's called the Messiah, Sirah 3. I mean, he's talked about, I could go on for 15 minutes quoting texts. Islam wants Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was a mighty God. Okay, that's not what we believe. We don't believe he was an angel. The Bible teaches that he was God, capital G. Mormonism, Joseph Smith believed that Jesus was one of many gods. New Age spirituality, Deepak Chopra believes that Jesus was, quote, a teacher of enlightenment. Why am I reading all this? For this reason, why do so many world religions want Jesus on their side? Why is it that everyone's trying to lay hold of Jesus? Even today, you'll talk to secular people that don't want anything to do with Jesus, and they still quote Jesus. Isn't that weird? Like, oh, well, Jesus believed this. I'm like, you don't even believe in Jesus. Yeah, but we want him on our side. He's on our team. And everyone's always trying to posture that Jesus is with them. Why is Jesus, every religion wants him? Here's a question. If you're investigating the afterlife for yourself, why not start with Jesus Christ? Of course, you probably figure that's something that a Christian Bible teacher would say. Like, oh yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I'm serious. Christianity is the only world religion that sticks its neck out on the chopping block and makes the claim that if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, if he didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't perform the miracles that he did, then Christianity is toast. So if you want to start with a religion that you can actually disprove, that you can get rid of, and say, well, that's bogus, why not start with the one that you can actually invalidate? By contrast, if this is the one that's setting itself out there is real, and if everyone's trying to get their hands on Jesus, wouldn't this be one that would stick out to you as something that's important? And I'll go you one further. If we could wish that one of these was true, we should wish that Jesus was the one that was true when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because if we're trying to get to heaven based on works, I don't know about you, I know myself, I would not measure up very well. Thank God that he did this based on grace through Jesus Christ. And that's all we have for tonight on the afterlife. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together? Yes, Lord, it's not with any kind of self-righteousness that we come to you and talk to you right now. We realize that the only reason that we know you is because you wanted to know us. And the only reason we ever sought after you is because you were seeking us first. Thank you for opening up the door so that we could come to meet you and to love you and be loved by you. Lord, we pray for our friends sitting here with us who are still thinking through some of these ultimate questions. We're so happy that they're here trying to investigate what they believe. We pray that you would continue that investigation in their hearts and that they would want to pursue what is actually true, what's real. We pray that you would bless them as they try to explore these big questions of life and pray that you would guide them as they try and seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.